Amen. Let's remain standing and go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we will study three reasons to live for Jesus. Three reasons to live for Jesus. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading where we left off last week, verse number 11. We'll read down to verse 16 today. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, feel free to follow along on the screen behind me. The Word of God says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Let's pray this morning. Father, once again, as your word is lifted up and your name is magnified this morning, I pray that you would draw all men to yourself. I pray that if there's one here who does not know you as Savior, that they would turn to you today in faith. And Lord, I pray that you would lay upon our hearts this morning the many reasons and these specific reasons that you have shown to us why we ought to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. You know, to some people, the Apostle Paul seemed crazy. Just out of his mind. He even kind of mentions that in verse 13 of our opening passage. Let me just read that one more time. Where he says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God." There were some who kind of thought or said, you know, "Paul, you're beside yourself." What do they mean? You're losing it, Paul. You're out of your mind here. I mean, to many, he was labeled like a religious fanatic. What kind of man would risk his life to tell others about Jesus, giving everything he has for a Jewish man who was betrayed by his own people, condemned as a criminal, and crucified by the Romans? To the world, that's insane. Listen to me this morning. If you ever make the decision to radically commit to Jesus Christ, mark this down, that there will be someone somewhere who will accuse you of being a little crazy. You're out of your mind. But Paul was in good company. Jesus himself was considered crazy by those who heard him. You know, sometimes we think, well, man, if Jesus was the one preaching, everybody just loved Jesus. No, they kind of crucified him, right? They thought he was insane. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 20, notice this, "And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad." That's what they said of the Savior. That's what they said of Paul. Paul was in good company. Many of you have heard of D.L. Moody, the tremendous preacher from the 18th century. You know what his nickname was? Crazy Moody. That's what they called him. Crazy Moody. Why? Because of the great lengths that he went to bring others to Jesus. Even to many Christians, he was crazy. We would just say he was unashamed. It was D.L. Moody that said, "If I had 10,000 lives to live, I would give every single one of them to Jesus Christ." Paul was willing to be a fool for Jesus. Here's the crazy part. the world looks at us like we're the weird ones. Like we're trying to flip the world upside down when in reality we're just trying to set it back right. What was it that motivated this man, Paul, to be so devoted to live for Jesus? There are many compelling factors for us as Christians to live a life that's pleasing to God. But this morning, from this text, we'll draw just three reasons to live for Jesus. And I'm going to give them to you up front because, to be honest with you, we're barely going to make it through the first one. But the title says three, so I got to give you three, all right? So here they are. The terror of God, the love of God, and the sacrifice of God. Those three reasons are more motivation than we would ever need to live a life dedicated to Jesus Christ. The terror of God, the love of God, and the sacrifice of God. Number one, the first thing we see this morning from our text is the terror of God. This is the first reason that you ought to live for Jesus. Terror. Paul's motivation to live for Christ began with terror or fear. The fear of God. You know that idea or the command to fear the Lord is found literally dozens of times, if not hundreds of times in the Bible. That's how important it is. John Murray said that fearing God is the soul of godliness. Now, there are some who might say, well, we shouldn't do things motivated by fear. And to that I would say, the Bible disagrees. Psalm 33, verse number 8, listen to this proclamation. Let all the earth, Psalm 33, 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. If I were to have caught you as you came in the front or the back door this morning, and I were to kind of like hold you up and say, hey, I want you to answer this question. I thought about doing this, but I didn't, all right? Answer this question. Why do you live for Jesus? Why do you live for Jesus? Just give me one answer, all right? I don't want a paragraph, but just like one sentence or a few words. Why do you live for Jesus? I believe that many would say, well, because I love Jesus. I love Christ. Others might say, because of what he's done for me. Still, others might say, the rewards that are waiting on us. That's why I live for Jesus. And yet others might say, out of responsibility or duty. But I doubt there would have been many, if any, when I asked that question, why do you live for Jesus? I don't think anyone would have said, because I fear God. And yet, for the Apostle Paul, this was perhaps his greatest motivating factor for why he lived for Jesus. He feared the Lord. Now, friends, this is not a popular topic in churches or in Scripture. But we must understand that biblical fear does not cause us to run away from God, but to run toward him. Look, I'm not afraid of God like a child fears an abusive father. No, as one author wrote, God is awesome, God is transcendent, he is high and lifted up. We don't fear God because he's bad. We stand in utter awe before him because he's so good, it's scary. To fear God is to have such a respect and reverence and awe for who he is that it totally impacts everything in my life. To fear the Lord means to be consumed with concern that God gets the glory he deserves from my life. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Why did Paul have such fear of God? Why did he have such reverence? Think about what he just wrote in the previous verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. I know this is out of bounds from our passage I read. But look at verse 10. And we figure out very quickly where this fear of the Lord comes from. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You want to know why Paul had a fear of the Lord? Because he knew that everything he would ever do would be laid bare before the throne of God. And friend, if that doesn't bring a little holy fear in your heart, I don't know what will. Every thought, every word, every deed sifted through the hands of the living God. And when the Apostle Paul thought of that day, it produced a holy fear in his heart like no other. You know, when I think about the Apostle John, you remember when he received that vision from heaven? And from that vision, we have the book of Revelation today. In the very first chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John says he hears a voice. And the voice said, this great voice says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And when John the Apostle turned to see the sound of the great voice that spoke, he said, and I saw a man clothed with a garment down to his feet with a golden girdle. His hair was white as snow. His eyes were like fire. His feet were like brass heated in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like that of the sun. And after beholding that vision of the Son of God, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I was a dead man. Friends, that's the Apostle John, the great beloved disciple. And if he had such a reaction, what might my reaction be? When everything we've done, how we did it, and why we did it is naked in his sight. Doesn't that bring a little trembling to your soul? It does mine. If it doesn't, you have greatly underestimated the awesomeness of the living God. I think back to the Old Testament. Whenever an angel would appear to someone, an angelic messenger, you know what the initial response was anytime someone saw an angel? It wasn't joy. They weren't happy. Nobody was laughing. Fear. Complete fear. And I'm not talking about reverence. I'm talking about they were terrified. They even said things like, we're going to die now. Just because we've seen him, we're going to die. Now consider this for just a second. If that was the reaction that man had when standing before one of God's angelic creatures, what sort of holy reverence will we have when we stand before the one to whom the angels bow? Now, maybe you think, I don't know, preacher, I don't think it's going to be that fearful of a time. What if somehow, you know, I invited you to come up on this stage to stand before everyone, and somehow we were able to project on the TV screen for everyone to see everything that you did, said, and thought the past 7 days. And we sat here and watched it all. Who would be the first to volunteer, right? I mean, some of you, if I just ask you to raise your hand, you start breaking out in hives. You start sweating. Like, I can't. Can you imagine having such fear before man, what man would think of us? How much more when our entire lives are on display like a book to be read before the eyes of God himself. Doesn't that produce a little bit of holy fear in your heart? For the Apostle Paul, the thought, just the thought, of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and having his entire life exposed and weighed brought a healthy, holy reverence and trembling. Proverbs 5:21 reminds us of this truth. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. Not only does God see everything people do, he also gazes into their hearts and judges their motives. God himself is the witness to all of our deeds. There is no place that we can go to escape his sight. Whether you're a sinner or a saint, we cannot flee his presence. Now here's the question. Do we really believe that? And do we really live like that? Because if we really believed it, what a difference that should make in our lives today, right now. Do we really believe that God sees everything that I do? He knows what I do. Psalm 139, verse 2 tells me this much. The psalmist says, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Verse 3, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." God knows when I get up, when I lay down. He knows where I go. He knows when I rest, when I work, when I sleep, when I'm awake. He knows my ways, frontwards, backwards, inside, out, up, and down. He knows everything about me. He knows what I say. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Consider this. He knows every word I have ever said. He knows every word I will say before I say it, or even before I know what I'm going to say. Others see our actions. God sees our intentions. Verse number 6 of Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." When the psalmist considered that God knows everything that there is ever to be known, he had a hard time. He's taken back. He's like, "This knowledge, this is too much for me." When I consider the infinite knowledge of God, it's incomprehensible. You understand that God never learns anything about you? He knows all that can be known at all times, which leads to a logical question. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The question is so direct and the answer is so obvious, the psalmist doesn't even answer it. Nowhere. Verse number 8 of Psalm 139. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," God's still there. Psalm 139, verse 12. Down to verse 12 says this. "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Someone wrote, "The maker of the night is not blinded by its covering." There is no hiding. There is no place where we can flee from his presence. Now, that does two things in my heart. The first thing it does, the doctrine of God's omnipresence is comforting to me because he will never leave me nor forsake me. Can you say amen to that? There is no place that I can go that God isn't already there. In the most difficult times or the greatest times of my life, the Lord is there. In the most painful or the most joyful, the Lord is there. When I'm happy, when I'm sad. When I'm in pain, when I rejoice. when I cry or when I laugh. In the deepest, darkest moments of my soul, and in the brightest day that I experience, the Lord is equally present in both. Isn't that comforting? Can you say amen? He is there. It's comforting. You know what else it does in my heart? It's convicting. Because this truth begs the question, am I really living for eternity or just this temporal world? Am I sold out to Christ? For Paul, this was reason enough to live for Jesus. It's a good reason for you and I too. Hebrews 4, verse 13 puts it this way. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things, no exceptions. Can you contemplate what the writer is saying here? There is not a single created thing in the entire universe. The whole of creation is unexposed before God's omniscient eyes. There are no secrets that have ever been kept from the Lord. He knows everything you think, you say, and you do. Listen, you can keep things from your teachers. You can keep things from your parents. You can keep things from your spouse or your friend, but you can't keep it from the Lord. He sees all. And the absolute certainty that one day I am going to stand before the throne produces a healthy fear in my life that I will be accountable to Jesus. That fear does not drive me to hide from God, because where can I go from His presence? It doesn't drive me to hide from Him, but rather it drives me to live for Him. Paul echoed this same truth of the fear of God over and over. He wrote to the Corinthians, fear God. He writes to the Christians in Rome, and he tells them, fear the Lord. To the church at Ephesus, he writes, fear God. And to the Colossians, fear the Lord. He knew the fear of God was one of, if not the greatest reason, to live for Jesus. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 puts it like this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, if you miss this, you miss everything. But if you get this, then you got it. Here it is. Fear God. That's it. And what does fearing Him lead to? And keep His commandments. Fearing Him leads to living for Him, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. That's the type of fear that we ought to have as believers. Maybe you misunderstood from the beginning what kind of fear I was talking about. That's why I think people don't really like the subject of the fear of God. It's because they're really confused what kind of fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about a complete reverential awe and respect that my actions will be judged by my Savior. And that accountability brings me some holy terror. But let me also say this. If you are here today and you are not a believer, this is not the fear that you ought to have for God. There was another fear at one point that I had that I don't have anymore. And that is the fear that God's wrath is going to be poured out on me because of my sin. Listen, I don't fear that one bit. I don't have that fear. That fear has been taken away. I fear grieving my Savior who died for me. But I don't fear Him punishing me for my sin, because my sin has already been punished when the wrath of God was poured out on His Son for me. But can I tell you this morning that if you are not saved, there's a different fear you ought to have. You ought to fear that wrath. You know, I think back to a time when Jesus was preaching, and in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is preaching to a multitude of people. A lot of people. There's so many people. They're fighting to get to the front, in essence, to listen and to hear what he's saying. I've never preached to a crowd that big. Usually people are running the opposite way. No, I've never preached to a crowd that big. But I thought, like, what would I preach if I was given that opportunity to preach to a multitude that large? What would I preach? That's run through my mind. What topic would I preach on? It's kind of interesting to think about. What would you talk about if you had the attention of thousands of people? We know what Jesus talked about. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse number 4, here's what we are told. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Verse 5, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Jesus said, fear the one who has the power to cast you into hell. Listen to me. Friend, that's not Satan. Now, I used to think that because I had a really warped view of the devil. I didn't grow up in church, so everything I knew about Satan came from Hollywood. It came from movies. It came from the media that I consumed. You know what I thought? I thought that Satan was in hell ruling and reigning and giving out punishment. You know, that you got more punishment the worse sinner that you were, the more wicked that you were here on earth. And Satan would kind of dole out that punishment. Friend, hell was created for Satan. Not to rule and to reign, but for everlasting punishment. Listen to me. Satan doesn't have that power, nor does he have that authority to cast anyone into hell. But God does, listen to me, and he will. And if you're not a believer, that should terrify you. This place is so horrific that Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, in other words, if your eye causes you to go to hell and not enter into everlasting life, it would be better to pluck out your own eye and enter into everlasting life blind than to go to hell with both eyes. He said, it's so terrible that if your hand offends you and keeps you from going to everlasting life, it would be better for you to cut off your own hand. The loving Jesus Christ said this, cut off your own hand, because it would be better for you, in essence, to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. There's only one type of fear that you ought to have if you're an unbeliever, and this is it: fear him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 puts it this way: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's scary. For the Apostle Paul, number one, why did he live for Jesus? Terror, fear of God. Number two, just quickly. The second reason is the love of God. This is why I couldn't stop, because you have to get the other side of it. The love of God. Look down to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. It says these words, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." This is hard really for us to understand. I mean, we can hardly conceive of a God who is both terrifying yet loving, severe yet gentle, holy yet forgiving, wrathful yet compassionate. He is exalted and high and lifted up above the heavens, and yet at the same time, he is near to all who are brokenhearted. It is not only fear that motivates us to live for Christ, but love. I would say that these are two sides of the same coin. To fear God and to love God. Now, if you're wondering, well, which one's better? My motive to live for Jesus, is it fear or is it love? I would say, why not both? The love of Christ constrains us. Let me remind you, this love that he's talking about, I don't believe he's primarily referring to his love for Jesus as much as he's referring to Jesus' love for him. The only reason I love him is because he first loved me, right? His love for me, my love for him, the greatest compelling force in the life of the Apostle Paul since his conversion is that of love. Love compels us to live for Jesus. There's an old missionary named Henry Martin years ago who had many opportunities in several attractive, lucrative vocations that were open to him. And here's what he said to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me even to death itself, if it but be in thy service and in thy kingdom. Henry Martin fell deeply in love with a girl named Lydia. He told his love of his call from God to live and minister in India. Was this agreeable to her? He asked. He pleaded that it might be, but it was not. If he would stay in England, he could have her as his bride. If he went to India, he must do without. The question came, he said, like a drumbeat in his brain, India or Lydia? Lydia or India? Henry Martin was mastered by Christ and constrained by the love of God. He said, I am born for God only, and Christ is nearer to me than father or mother or sister. So he went to India to burn out for God. Because his love for Christ was greater than his love for anything or anyone else. It compelled him. It constrained him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, tells us this, God's command to Israel. It says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Notice this. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. There are those two, side by side. Fear God and love him. And what does that lead to? To serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. What greater reasons do we have to live for Jesus than the fear of God and the love of God? If we love God, the longing of our heart will be to serve him in whatever he desires. That's why the Apostle Paul tried. He failed, but he tried to communicate to the believers how much Jesus loved them. He tried to communicate it, but how can you comprehend the incomprehensible? God's love for you is beyond your imagination. We can't quantify it. We can't put a number on it. We can't even say, well, it's sort of like this. There are no examples that are even worthy to compare to God's love for you. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He tries. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. So he writes and says, I want you to be able to comprehend the love of Christ, but then he says this, which passeth knowledge. I want you to know the unknowable, comprehend the incomprehensible, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ. God gives us the divine dimensions of Jesus' love for us. John Stott said, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It is long enough to last for all eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt him to heaven. I fall utterly short this morning as I seek to communicate to you how much God loves you. The old hymn put it this way, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You want to know why you ought to live for Jesus? Fear of God and the love of God. Number three, and then I'll close. Number three, the third reason, the sacrifice of God. The sacrifice of God. Look at verse 14 again, just quickly. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There it is. Why should you live for him? Because you have been made alive because he died for you. The sacrifice of God. Jesus was made a sacrifice for our sins. Follow me. And now we are called to be a living sacrifice because that's the only reasonable thing to do. Jesus died for all in the sense that his death is able to save all who will come to him. He died for all, because that passage tells us, because all are dead. All are spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. But then it says this, they which live, who are the ones who live? Those who have been made alive by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And because he died for us, don't miss this, we who have been made alive should not live for ourselves, our will, our want, our pleasures, our goals, our desires. No, we should live for him. It's simple, isn't it? He died for you. Could you not live for him? For these reasons, the fear of God, the love of God, the sacrifice of God. For these reasons. Look back to verse 11, just quickly. Verse 11 of our opening passage. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, Paul says this, these three words, we persuade men. We persuade men. Persuade who and of what? Well, in context, Paul is defending his own integrity, his character. No doubt he sought to persuade them of his authority and his integrity. But by complete application, Paul was seeking to persuade, I believe, both believers and unbelievers. He's trying to persuade the Christians. What is he persuading them of? He didn't want to be the only one prepared to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he sought to persuade the saints. Listen, believers, the day is coming. You will appear before that throne. What we do in this life matters in eternity. You know, part of the preacher's job every Sunday is to persuade. We know that it's the Word of God that's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand it's the Spirit of God that illuminates His Word. But we also understand that God uses the preaching and teaching of His Word. So part of the preacher's job, my job every Sunday, is to seek to convince you of this. Rather than stand up here and say, well, I mean, if you want to do it. Would that be a disservice to Christ? I mean, after all, if I believe it to be true, surely I would seek to persuade someone else of it. I mean, the world is fine trying to convince others. Shouldn't we as Christians seek to convince and persuade? Jonathan Edwards said this, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, that everyone ought to give his life for Christ. Second, whether or not anyone gives him his life, I will give him mine. I can't force you. I can't make you. But whether you do or not, I'm going to give them mine. To persuade believers. I mean, that all of the writings of Paul are just that. He's trying to persuade Christians. Stop doing this. Do this instead, right? I think we could also make application to unbelievers. Paul tried to persuade unbelievers. Acts 18, verse number 4, this is a phrase we see over and over again throughout his missionary journeys. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Persuaded of what? The gospel. Salvation. If you're here and you're lost, I can't get saved for you. I wish I could. But I'll tell you one thing I'll do every Sunday, that I will try to persuade you and I will try to convince you. Listen, eternity is too long to make the wrong decision. And what in this life is worth losing your soul? What could this world offer you that is better than or greater than eternal life? There is nothing, friend. And yet the preacher's job is to seek to persuade and to convince, not by force, but rather every single week people enter into this sanctuary and their eternity is at stake. And yet time and time again, people still refuse the offer of salvation and walk away in rejection of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If you're not saved, Jesus has made wide open the way of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. He didn't have to. It wasn't required of Him, but rather He chose to come to live a perfect life, to die in your place as the sacrifice for your sins. You will pay for your sins. Friend, you will be judged according to your sins. But the truth of God's Word is that you don't have to be, because Jesus loved you enough that He died for you. So He'll take the punishment, and you can take the salvation. He'll take your sin, and you can take His righteousness. Now, will you be a fool and turn away from that? Will you walk away from such great salvation, even though it has been opened wide? Will you reject His Son? If you do so, you will do so to your own damnation and your own peril. There is nothing worth more in this life than eternal salvation, and it is offered to you on a silver platter. You can't do anything to earn it. All you have to do is take it by faith. So why won't you take it? Why won't you take it? The choice is yours. All I can do is seek to persuade you. Christian, you got plenty of reasons to live for Jesus. Here's three of the best. The terror of God. You will stand before him and answer for your life. The love of God. His love is beyond our measure. The sacrifice of God. He died for you. The reasonable thing is that you would live for him. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, would you bow with me for just a moment? With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask you just a few questions as always. How many of you would say, Pastor Nathan, I have put my faith in Jesus for salvation? That's me. Would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? Amen, all across this room. You may put those down. Are there any here today, like in the early service, that would raise their hand to acknowledge, I'm not saved, Pastor Nathan. I don't know for sure if I died today that I would go to heaven. Is there anyone that would confess that today? Say, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I see that hand. Anybody else? I'm not sure. Okay. Here in just a second, I'm going to invite you to come. I can't force you to come, but whether you raised your hand or you didn't, I would invite you. Would you come and allow me or one of our folks to share with you how you can be saved? Christian, are you living for Jesus? Maybe you were, but you've gotten your eyes off of eternity and now you're focusing on this world. Maybe today, as the Lord would lay on your heart, you would respond to renew, to recommit, to live for him. After all, he died for you. Surely we can live for him. Father, we come to you now once again, humbling ourselves, exalting your name and your word, asking you to be the one to save. And I pray for the one who raised his hand that he isn't saved, that he would come today. I pray for the others who may still have questions about the gospel, about the sacrifice of your son. I pray that they would come. Lord, as believers, now let us refocus on eternity this morning and leave this place believing that you see all, living that way. In Jesus' name, amen.